We will go ahead and dismiss the children's to children's church. Have children's church for those up to second grade. So as they're making their way out, I want to just say thanks to those up here who, whether by voice or by instrument, help lead us in worship. Really appreciate that so much. You know, the last song we sang was about the love of God. We're actually going to continue on that theme as we talk about God's love for us today. I'd like to invite you to open up to John chapter 18. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Well, in fact, we'll read those this morning for our scripture reading. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just say we have been going through the book of Nehemiah on Sunday mornings, but we're going to take a two-week break to dig into the Gospel of John, both for this week and next week, as we talk about the time period between Palm Sunday and, of course, Good Friday on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday. We'll just be having that as our theme for these 2 weeks in particular. And so we're going to look at John 18 this morning, beginning with verse 1. If you want to follow along with me, we'll read the first 11 verses. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests, and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Father, we thank you this morning for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the tremendous truth we can learn about Jesus. And so, Father, as we focus on this passage, I pray you'll help our minds to be free of distraction, that we might really be able to see and hear in this passage, that we might be able to really grip the truths that are here. I do pray, Father, not only that would be true, but that also, Lord, that it would affect our heart. It would go to the heart level for us. And I pray, Lord, that it will even affect the way that we live. So in all these things, Father, we just commit this scripture to you this morning. And we thank you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's face it. There's a lot in life that is out of our control. For instance, how other drivers drive when they're around you, right? Don't always have control of that. The weather, you don't have control of the weather. You don't have control of inflation. You don't have control of the market prices. And there are many aspects of your health that you don't have control of either. And death. We can't control that either, can we? So many things out of our control. And for those of us who really like to be in control, these things can bother us greatly. As we look at the synoptic gospels, by that I mean Matthew and Mark and Luke, we see Jesus portrayed as the suffering Savior, and he was. He was the suffering Savior. But the Gospel of John shows our suffering Savior as the sovereign Savior. By that I mean he is in control. He's God. He's King. And we'll see that as we go through the passage that we'll be looking at today. As you go from John 18 through 21, you have the life of Jesus on this earth wrapped up, and the book of John. But just briefly, I just want to give a quick outline of the conclusion of the book of John. In John 18, 1 through 11, we're going to take a look at his arrest, which we'll be focusing on today. In John 18, verse 12 through 19, 16, we see Jesus in the trials that he has, both before the Jews and the Romans. In John 19, 17 to 37, the crucifixion of Jesus is portrayed by John. In 19, verses 38 to 42, we actually see events related to his burial laid out there. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, we see Mary Magdalene come to the tomb only to see that there's no body there. And then in chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, Jesus appears to Mary. In chapter 20, verses 19 to 25, Jesus appears to the disciples without Thomas. But then following that, in verses 26 to 29, he does appear to Thomas. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we see the purpose of the Gospel of John given. In chapter 21, we have in the first 23 verses of that chapter, Christ appears to seven of his disciples in a fishing outing. And the last part of that passage is really affirming Peter after his denials. And then in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, we have the conclusion of the book of John. But our focus today is going to be on the front end of all these passages that are wrapping up this gospel account. And we again will focus on the arrest of Jesus. Now, typically when we think of an arrest, we don't think of someone being in control, do we? The other parties are in control. But I think as we look at this account today of the arrest of Jesus, we're going to see, in fact, we're going to have a sermon in a sentence that's this. Jesus was in control when he gave himself up to die for your sins. Let me repeat that. Jesus was in control when he gave himself up to die for your sin. And that's what we want to really focus on today. How this suffering Savior is really a sovereign suffering Savior. We want to see this in five ways this morning as we take a look at this passage. The first way is this. Jesus initiated going to the place of betrayal. Jesus initiated going to the place of betrayal. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So when Jesus had spoken these words, what words are we talking about? We're talking about the upper room discourse, which we find in John chapter 13 through 17. He's given this account. And now after these words, he went with his disciples, and he went with them. They're going to witness. Now, interestingly, in this passage, it doesn't talk about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the account here where it's going to talk about his arrest. But his witnesses, his disciples, I should say, witnessed not only his prayer time, but also his arrest and how this all played out. They see this. And they go over the ravine of the Kidron. Now, the ravine would have been a wadi or a dry riverbed. Kidron in the Hebrew would mean dark waters. It was murky. And interestingly, at this place, there's another interesting thing that happened in Scripture. You may recall in 2 Samuel, don't need to turn there, but 2 Samuel 15, verse 23, King David is fleeing from a son who's seeking to take the kingdom from him. And as Absalom is coming in to take over, we have the scene where David is fleeing. And notice 2 Samuel 15, 23, it says, "While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over, the king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." So it's interesting, the same waterway or dry waterway is mentioned in both the fleeing of David as he's being turned on by his son, and Jesus as he's about to be arrested. So we see this taking place here. And then where there was a garden. Now, it's not named here in this passage, but it's the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that from the other gospel accounts. There are commentators who say there may have been many olive gardens, of which this is one, where he comes and he's with his disciples, in which he entered. Again, some suggest perhaps it was enclosed. We don't know that for sure, but he's with his disciples in this place. Verse 2, "Now Judas also," let this sink in, Jesus has gone there with his disciples, "now Judas also, who was betraying him," that is, he was going to hand him over. He was going to turn him over to the authorities. He had made an arrangement with them. He knew the place. He knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. What bold courage Jesus had. What a sovereign Savior. Isn't that incredible? You know, if I knew that someone was after me, to go to the place where I know that the betrayer would know where I was going, humanly, I wouldn't do that, right? But our Savior is choosing to go there with his disciples. And Judas knows. And Judas anticipates where Jesus will be with his disciples. Why in the garden at this time? We know at times he would go to Bethany with his dear friends there. But why here? Why to the Garden of Gethsemane this night? Arthur Pincus suggested three reasons why. He suggests perhaps one is that the sin offering was destroyed without the camp. You look at the Old Testament law in Leviticus 4, Leviticus 16, it's referred to in Hebrews 3:13-12, that this offering took place without the camp. We know he was crucified outside of the city area there, but also he was betrayed there too. So just kind of making that consistent there. Secondly, he was betrayed like David, as we talked about in 2 Samuel 15:23. The third reason is that it allowed his enemies to take him while allowing his disciples to get away. He suggests these three reasons. Someone else, other than Pincus, suggested another reason could be that he just wanted to spend time with the Lord in this place in prayer. And certainly we have these things that are, it's interesting that they're in this place at this time, but sure enough they are. And Jesus doesn't let the fact that Judas is going to bring the group there sway him from meeting there. So there they are. Jesus is in control. He's in control. The second way we see him in control is he initiated the interaction with forceful enemies. We see this in verses 3 through 6. Let's just review those again. In verse 3, it says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, looking at verse 3, we see that Judas received this military help. And so this Roman court that's talked about, there are estimates I've seen between 500 and 600. Some have really suggested the low scale 200, but most consistently I see the 500 to 600 amount that are coming, a pretty good crowd coming to arrest Jesus. And then you have the temple police, who are the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. And then we see that they bring their lanterns, their torches, and their weapons. So they bring these. They come to Jesus there with his disciples in the garden. Verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he's omniscient. In other words, he knows. He knows what's going to happen. He knows all things that are coming upon him. He went forth. So in spite of the fact that he knew exactly what was going to happen, he went forth. And he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now it's interesting that there are times in Jesus' ministry where he does hide himself. We see that in John 8:59. We see it in John 12:36. There were times for whatever reasons, Jesus' time wasn't ready yet. He's seeking to get away from that situation. He would slip away. He would not be present with them. But in this case, it's his time. And he doesn't draw back. He doesn't hide. He went forth. "Whom do you seek?" he asks. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Not, "We seek the Messiah." Not, "We seek the Lord." Not that we seek God. Not that we seek King. All of us true of Jesus. But they don't say those things. They say, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus who's from Nazareth. Now we get some idea of what people at that time, especially the Jewish people, thought of Nazareth. When we think about Nathanael in John 1:46, who asked when told about Jesus by Philip, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You get the hint there of what people thought of that area. They weren't too impressed. But we see in verse 5, he said to them, now your translation will say, "I am he." At least the New American Standard says, "I am he." In the original, it says, I am. The he is added in italics. I am. You recognize that phrase, don't you? I am. When Moses went to the Pharaoh, remember, he was told to say, I am has sent you. God has sent you. This is a title for God, and Jesus uses this in other places as well. I am. So he doesn't just acknowledge the fact that he's the Nazarene, which he was, Jesus from Nazareth, but he says, I am, sending a very clear message of who he is. And we're told this, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. Verse 6. So when he said to them, I am he, again, that's the I am is what is there in the original, they drew back and fell to the ground. Not all. They didn't fall forward and worship him as he was deserving. Instead, they fall back. So you have him acknowledging who he is, I am. And they fall back. They can't come get him and arrest him. They're not able to do that. But they fall back. We think of people like Peter and like the woman at the well and at the centurion in Matthew 8, who as they get to know Jesus, they come and acknowledge him for who he is. They recognize their unworthiness before him and his worthiness. But that's not what we see here. These people are falling back. They're not worshiping him. They came to arrest him, and they will yet arrest him. But they're not able to yet. They can't. Jesus is in control. They cannot do this. So we see him initiate in the way that we just mentioned, that he's able to, that he initiated interaction with the forceful enemies. But then we see a third way that he initiates, and we see that he initiated his disciples' release at his capture. He initiated his disciples' release at his capture. Let's look at verses 7 and 9, where it says this. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Therefore, in verse 7, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. He answered, I told you that I am he. Again, I am. They're getting a very clear picture of who he is. If you seek me, let these go their way. Okay, you've come for me, though I am God. You've come for me, let these go. Let these go their way. It's interesting here that Jesus alone would suffer and die for our salvation. It wouldn't be the disciples that night. They weren't going to be part of the salvation story. They couldn't be. Jesus alone. And here's another fascinating thing. He would preserve the disciples' freedom and life, even as his freedom and life was being taken from him, his physical life. So he's looking out for his disciples, even as, even as he is losing his own freedom and life. It's so similar to me. I mean, his character is so similar to what we see on the cross. When while he's on the cross, he has a dialogue with Mary, his mother, and John, the apostle, and he lets Mary know, this is your son, and John, this is your mother, and to connect, to make sure his mother was taken care of. In the same way, while he was on the cross and while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's looking out and caring for those he loves. How wonderful our Savior is. Verse 9, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. What is he talking about? Well, look with me, if you would. Just turn back to John chapter 17. In the high priestly prayer, he's praying for his disciples, and he says in verse 12 to the Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus is promising that those the Father had given him, he would keep, and they would not perish. But he does mention this one, the son of perdition. What is that referring to? Well, we could turn back to Psalm 41, verse 9, where the psalmist says this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. There are messianic overtones in this where there is a foretelling of the fact that a close friend of the Messiah is going to turn on him. One who had eaten bread with him, he would lift up his heel against him. And we see that happen with Judas. And yet Jesus is saying, except for this one, except for Judas, I've lost none of the rest. And I want to fulfill what I've said. We see here that Jesus is a fulfiller of his word, and he's a fulfiller of Scripture. So clear to see. Again, Jesus is in control. Even as he's being arrested, even as he's going through the front end of what he's about to face. Fourthly, we see that Jesus initiated restraint of a forceful disciple. He initiated restraint of a forceful disciple. Look with me at verse 10 in the first part of verse 11 where it says, Simon Peter then having a sword drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. Let's stop right there. He had a sword that would be a relatively short sword. And he drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. Now, we're told that the slave's name is Malchus. He's named. We know in the other gospel accounts from Luke 22:51 that at this point, Jesus says, stop, no more of this. And then he healed the servant's ear. It's also interesting at the same point, in the gospel account of Matthew 26:53, he says to Peter, look, if I wanted to, I could have called to the Father, I could have appealed to the Father, and he would have given me more than 72,000 angels. Five to 600 come to him. He said, I could have had more than 72,000. We get the idea, don't we? Jesus had so much more available than what the opposition brought against him. It's not a matter of power. It's not a matter of authority. Jesus has that. He has it at the tip of his tongue. But he doesn't use it. Why? Because it's a redemptive purpose on our behalf that he's about. I think there's an application here for us. You know, sometimes we can expect the enemy, I'm talking about Satan and his forces, the enemy to bring sword against us, so to speak. We don't expect a disciple of Jesus, though, do we? Here we see Peter taking up the sword. And I think there's a lesson for us in that sometimes we may need to put down the sword. The Savior didn't need Peter's misguided fervor. Now we know, except for the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God talked about in Ephesians 6, which we are to take up and we are to use. It's our spiritual weaponry. Jesus didn't want his disciple Peter to attack in the way that he had. He certainly will use it. He said, we're not... Put it away. Stop it. Now, let's be clear. I'm not talking about today self-defense. I'm not talking about the legal and rightful use of weaponry. It's not what this is about. The idea is in the Lord's work, and Jesus was about the Lord's work. He came to fulfill the will of the Father, which was to die redemptively for us. He can be prevented from that. In God's work, we need to be careful that we're not hurtful in this way that Peter was demonstrating as well, too. Number five, Jesus initiated the drinking the cup of God's judgment. Jesus initiated the drinking the cup of God's judgment. At the last part of verse 11, after he told Peter to put the sword into the sheath, he says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The idea is, this that the Father has given me to do, should I not do it? No, I'm going to do it. His question lets him know he's going to follow through. He's going to drink this cup. Again, we know in the instances of the other Gospels where it talks about Jesus in prayer and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's that human struggle, which we can't deny was a part of what he experienced that night. We also have very clearly this determination, no, he is going to do the will of the Father, and that involved taking this cup. In the Scriptures, it's interesting, in Psalm 116:13, it talks about the cup of salvation. In Jeremiah 16:7, it talks about the cup of consolation. In Psalm 23:5, it talks about the cup of God's provision. My cup overflows. It's the idea there. But in this case, it's more the cup of judgment that's referred to more in Psalm 75:8, that those who oppose God were going to have to drink his cup. The cup of judgment, this cup of wrath. And this is what Jesus came to drink for his disciples, for us. He came to drink this. And he initiated that. He initiated that. He's in control. In all of these, we see this again and again and again. Now, while he's in control, and he is, we've been talking about this throughout this account this morning, it's important for us to also recognize very clearly that he did suffer. He did suffer. He experienced human suffering. And this is portrayed amazingly in a passage we have in the Old Testament even. Psalm chapter 22, I'd like to just read the first 18 verses of it. If we could go to the next slide there, if we have it. Thank you very much. Psalm 22, we have the first 18 verses. Listen as I read this. Now, this is written long before Christ came to this earth. My God, why have you forsaken me? You recognize those words? Words from the cross. Jesus was thinking about this passage as he's on the cross. He starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned above upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate me with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sound familiar to you? Yeah. It's like what took place on Calvary. Foretold years and years before. We hear here the passion that Christ would have had as he called out to the Father. Wait, listen, this one who was very much in control still had the passion of one who was in great, great suffering, because he was. He's not inconsistent. He's the same. He's the same. So what's some application for us today? I want to suggest four different things. Number one, worship the Lord Jesus. Worship the Lord Jesus. In Awana this past week, we talked with our Awana groups about what worship means. And as talking to the group I was working with, I said, you know, another way I could explain worship is it is worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H, worth-ship. God has great value. How do we show God that he has great value in our lives? We talked about a bunch of different things. We talked about, yeah, we can show him that in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we offer, in the way that we work, we can show that, right? In the way that we give, we can show that. In the way that we spend our time. But we can show that, too, in the way that we play baseball, right? All these things are ways that we can continue to remember the worth and the value of our God, and may it be foremost on our mind. It's a real challenge to us to be people of worship. May God help us work and cultivate within our heart a heart of worship. But there's a second application, and that's this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's spiritual. We mentioned that earlier. And as Peter took out the sword, Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We need to remember, and need to remember this often, that we are in a spiritual battle. It's not people that we fight. It's the enemy. And those are fought by spiritual means. Not ultimately with the sword. So we need to keep that in mind. How many people through history have tried to help God out with their violent means? Number three, receive Jesus as your Savior. Receive Jesus as your Savior. Ephesians 5:6 says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Listen, to those who sin against God, to those who are walking in disobedience to Him, there's the wrath of God coming their way. The Word of God says that very clearly. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Again, those who are disobedient to God, the wrath of God is coming. The Word of God makes that very, very clear. What do we do about that? Jesus came to drink that wrath of God for us. He did it on the cross. He died. He was buried on the third day. He was raised. He would then ascend to the Father, where He's at the right hand of the Father now praying for His people. One day He will come to this earth. He will establish His kingdom. It's going to be awesome for those who know Him. But the key, my friend, is, do you know Him? Have you in your own heart acknowledged before God, "God, I'm a sinner. I've disobeyed You." Now, it can be a little sin, however you define that. Or it can be what you can say, a major sin that will put you in the prison out here. Doesn't matter. Sin separates us from God. And the question is, have you come before Him very humbly and honestly and acknowledge your sin before Him and turn to Him and call upon Him to give you His merit, to forgive you of your sin? Only He can do that. Only what He did on the cross can bring that type of assurance. Have you put your faith and trust in Him? If you have, praise God. If you haven't, do so today. If you have questions on what that means, talk to myself, talk to someone who invited you, but you want to make sure you have that dealt with. Receive Jesus as your Savior. The fourth application, the final one, is this. Express gratitude to Jesus. Express gratitude to Him. I mean, for one thing, and what we're talking about today, He came to drink the cup of wrath for you. He came to drink it for me. I don't have to go through hell because Jesus died on the cross. Does that mean anything to you? That's incredible, isn't it? We need to thank Him for that. We need to thank Him for the salvation that He gives us, for the eternal life that He offers, for the church that He allows us to worship in. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people. Thank Him for the people He's redeemed so that we can come together and meet together at these times. Thank Him that you can be a son or a daughter. It's because of what He's done for us on the cross. Thank Him that He sent His Holy Spirit to live within us. Thank Him that He's coming again for us. Thank Him that He went to prepare a place for us. Thank Him that one day we can be in glory with Him. It's an incredible thought. Thank Him that He's going to restore Israel. Thank Him that He's going to gather the nations. Thank Him for the millennium that's coming. Thank Him for the new heavens and the new earth. Thank Him for the daily grace that you and I get to experience. Thank Him for these things. Oh, and so many more things. We haven't begun to scratch the surface on what we can thank Him for. Just trying to give you a few ideas. There's so many things we can thank Him for. In conclusion today, Jesus was in control when He gave Himself up to die for your sin. How will you respond to that? Father, I thank You this morning. I thank You that You've given us this portion of Scripture, which shows us very clearly Jesus' identity and how He was a suffering servant, yes, a suffering Savior, but a sovereign suffering servant. Oh, may our appreciation of Him and our worship of Him grow by the day. Thank You so much for the truths in this Scripture. We just pray this in Jesus' name.